sermon this morning is titled, Who Are We? Perhaps one of life's grandest and most pondered questions. My prayer this morning is that we hear from God on the matter through His Word in Psalm 8. Psalm 8 being credited to David, coming from a heart of reflection. It is my hope and prayer this morning as we explore Psalm 8, we hear from God, knowing who He is, who we are to Him, and what God calls us when we consider the enormity of that. Ultimately, we'll see that Psalm 8 points to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is my prayer this morning that we hear from the Word of God, because God desires to speak to us. He is not distant, silent, or far. He is here right now, and He wants to speak to us through His Word this morning in Psalm 8. Psalm 8, verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is Thy name in all the earth, who has set Thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast Thou ordained strength because of Thine enemies, that Thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider Thy heavens, the work of Thy fingers, the moon and the stars which Thou hast ordained, what is man that Thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that Thou visiteth him? For Thou hast made him a little lower than angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou hast made him to have dominion over the works of Thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beast of the fields, the fowl of the air and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is Thy name. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You this morning with hearts of joy, praise, and worship for who You are. We ask You prepare our hearts to hear from You, Lord, in light of who You are and who we are to You. May we come to know and love You more deeply and richly. You know, the last few weeks in the Visser household, some of you may or may not know this story, but it's kind of important as to why I'm in Psalm 8 this morning. You know, before Christmas, Cody had a concussion. At Christmas, I got COVID. It wasn't terrible. Franklin got it as well. And then we all got healthy for a short spell in time, and then Cody got it, and I got it again. Praise God that Lauren was healthy through that entire time, because she bore the burden of caring for all of us, the household, and her company, and everything. But this is a unique period of time for me, right? I live a busy life. This was a time where I was forced to slow down, forced to rest, forced to care, forced to contemplate, forced to reflect, and forced to meditate. This unique period was filled with patience, with grace, and was spiritually fruitful. Oftentimes during this time, I found myself seeking the Lord on various topics for His will in my life, my family's life, the church here at James River. During this time, I found myself reflecting on Psalm 8. After all, you know, I'm a lover of the Psalms. If you've been here a while, or if you've heard, you know, my last several sermons have been like my top five, right? Like if I had to put a list together of in times of suffering, in times of doubt, in times of worry, in times of worthlessness, in times of despair, in times of great praise, in times of great joy, there are Psalms that always bring me to those points and preach God's gospel to me to glorify Him. You know, I'm here this morning to preach Psalm 8. It's another one of the favorites. It's about God's glory and man's honor, a psalm reflecting on the glory of God and creation. It's no coincidence. It is loved by many. Like my mother is a great lover of the Psalms. She loves this psalm. Our elders here at JRCC all love Psalm 8. It is a psalm that is a beautiful reflection of David. A psalm, as one elder puts it, states very clearly who and what God is and what man is. Then in spite of those distinctions, He not only knows who we are, what state we are in, and yet He cares for us. Beginning in verse 1, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is Thy name in all the earth, who has set the glory above the heavens. David begins, like many, with an exclamation of praise, much like our call to worship this morning. Is an exclamation, a praise centering our hearts on God, declared to God. Perhaps verse 1 begins with expression of what was promised in the last verse of the preceding psalm, Psalm 7. Psalm 7 being a psalm about seeking justice in the light of wrongful persecution. The last verse, verse 17, reads, "I will praise the Lord according to His righteousness, and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High." It is with this heart David begins, a heart that desires to sing God's praise to God, regardless of his circumstances. Lord, our Lord. Two small, powerful, sweet words in the Bible. Our Lord. God is our Lord. He is ours and we are His. David declaring to God, we are His and He alone is our God. If we believe that God is Lord, we must acknowledge it to Him, to be ours, much like the psalmist. With the first four words of Psalm 8 here this morning, David has already begun to answer who we are. The three little letters, O, U, and R, they're carrying this beautiful magnificence. Magnificent. You know what I'm trying to say. Magnificent. In the endearment of the glory of God to us. Three letters carrying all of that. That we are God's. We are not a mistake. We are not alone. We are not forsaken. For we have a Lord. He is ours. You know, I think pretty much everybody here knows I'm a fan of Charles Spurgeon, right? Spoiler alert. In his Treasury of David, he talks about verse 1. Because how do you describe the enormity of God who set his glories above heavens, right? I can't even ponder it, but Charles Spurgeon put it like this. Unable to express God's glory, David utters a note of exclamation. O Jehovah, our Lord, we need not wonder at this. For no heart can measure, no tongue can utter the half of the greatness of Jehovah. The whole of creation is full of his glory. And radiant with the excellency of his power, his goodness and wisdom are manifested on every hand. Continuing in verse 1, David declares the sovereignty of God. A God whose name is excellent in all of the earth, not some of the earth, not parts of the earth, the entirety of it, whose glory he, God, has set above the heavens. God is sovereign over all of creation, the omnipresent, omnipotent, and omniscient, or everywhere, all-powerful and all-knowing, author of creation whose glory far exceeds that which he has created. He is our Lord. We read, not just in Psalm 9, but in Nehemiah chapter 9, tells us that you alone are Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all the starry host, the earth and all that is on the seas, and all that is in them. You, God, give life to everything and the multitudes of heaven worship. Our God has made us a beautiful home. From on high, He has subdued the chaos and He has set in order the beauty and magnificence in all of creation, giving life to everything, each one of us here today. He alone is worthy of praise and honor. This is our God. He alone sits as King over His creation, no matter how wondrous and pleasing to the eye all of creation may be. God the Creator is infinitely more glorious. And when we think about who we are in light of God's Word this morning in Psalm 8, verse 1, David begins to answer first and foremost, who are we? We belong to God. God desires us, and we would do well to desire Him, praising Him. I mean, how beautiful it was this morning. You know, everybody probably knows I get a little carried away with worship. I'm often off key. I'm often swaying. Can't hardly stand up sometimes. I get caught up in it because of just the immenseness of it when in light of who I am to God. And being with all of you, hearing every one of you sing your praises with a heart of praise to our God. Declaring unashamedly at the outset of all that we do, that we are His word and deed. Psalm 8 here this morning tells us first and foremost, in verse 1, that we belong to God, our Lord, who's created all of the heavens, whose name is higher than any other name on earth, and that He has set His glory above the heavens. Continuing in verse 2, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, Thou hast ordained strength because of Thine enemies, that Thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. At first glance, verse 2 is strikingly different from how the world views enemies and strength, and experience. The way in which all enemies are dealt with throughout the entirety of human history is one that is often marked by the strength and power of mighty monarchs, warriors, rulers. You know, the Hundred Years' War, a war between England and France. You know, they're only miles apart, separated by water. Borders changing multitudes of times between the island of this Great Britain, the continent of Europe, and France. Joan of Arc, not a baby, not an infant, not a suckling. Joan of Arc is a woman of God who is remembered for her victory in Orleans for the King of France during that Hundred Years' War. We have the same war, King Henry V. You know, 100 years, there's a lot of people fought this war, right? But it wasn't babies, it wasn't toddlers, it wasn't the children of Bordeaux or the children of London. It was King Henry V, although he wasn't very old. I'll grant that, he wasn't 12. But he campaigned against France and won ultimate victory. You know, think of Catherine the Great. You know, when you look at Russian expansionism, westernization, Catherine the Great reigned a long time over the Empire of Russia. She fought wars against the Russian enemies in the south, the Persians and the Turks. She expanded Russian naval supremacy. She brought in culture and art to the country of Russia, and many of which, some of the ramifications of her rule are playing out in geopolitics today. You know, Napoleon, I think it was, said, to understand someone's foreign policy is to know their geography. It's not more true than Russia. But the point is, it wasn't a young infant Catherine the Great. You know, we look at King Xerxes I, the emperor of Persia, Artaxerxes, if you will, and the book of Esther. You know, he fought battles against the Greeks, probably one of the most famous ones, the Battle of Thermopylae. So it wasn't like infant King Xerxes who came in with his millions. It was a middle-aged King Xerxes, you know, being exalted, marching in, and in his stead to 300 enemies in a small gap in Thermopylae, stood in defiance to him, and through Greek betrayal, he vanquished him. World War II, we had leaders such as Eisenhower. You know, he was the supreme Allied commander of the Nazis. I think we're all familiar here with the atrocities that they committed. Eisenhower commanded the armies that ultimately led to the D-Day invasion, liberating millions of people. You know, you think of Patton. Patton in World War II beat the German General Rommel in a tank battle in Africa. Not infants. These are people of age and experience. You know, most of the leaders in World War II learned from mistakes in World War I, and that's how they were able to be successful. History is full of strong and experienced and accomplished monarchs and military leaders vanquishing their enemies. Yet God, as seen here in the text, is glorified through the weakest in creation. Infants, babies, toddlers, and children. As one elder put it, verse 2 is the miracle that God chooses to use the weak. You might expect us to say that God establishes His strength through kings, through powerful people. But it says that God establishes His strength through babies and infants, the weak and needy. Seems very counter to what we experience daily, what we hear in the news, what we see, parades. We don't see parades for a young child that is praising God's name. We see parades for some military leader that has vanquished some enemy, right? Some powerful, rich ruler. Yet here in verse 2, David uses the most precious and intimate glimpse of God's glory here on earth. It is the breathing of life of God into us. You know, we heard some excellent preaching, you know, last week from the band on the sanctity of life. We were reminded that every life is precious. That God knows us. That life begins at our conception. God knows us before conception and is the giver of life. As we remember, as Jeremiah 1:5, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. And Psalm 139, for you formed my inner parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. We were reminded how John the Baptist leapt in the womb in the presence of Jesus Christ our Lord in his mother's womb, out of Matthew, and the Gospel of Luke, which we'll be resuming in the coming weeks. This is who God establishes His strength. God establishes His strength of the weak. we know how fragile, we know how needy of loving care and how helpless babies are and toddlers are. Ask a mother, a father, a grandparent. You know, the people this morning that are serving in the nursery and children's church, they'll tell you. You know, young children caregiving is hard. It's tough. They can't bathe. They can't maintain their own hygiene. You know, they can't feed themselves. They can't convey their desires or needs. Well, if they do, it's often in rudimentary grunts or sounds or give me or I want. But caring for young infants is the most precious of blessings. It is all the joy and all the terror and fatigue at once. Infants and toddlers are weeks. It takes months for them to like sit up. It takes months from that for them to crawl and then to walk. It takes 1 to 2 years after that for them to speak. And when they do, if it's like Franklin, sometimes he'll be making unreasonable demands. Like, after church today, can we go to Japan and see this volcano before dinner? How do I explain the illogical to the, or the logical rather, to the illogical? Our omnipotent or all-powerful God is so great that He can and does derive praise even from infants and children. In verse 2, David may have been reminded of baby Moses. I don't know if David was thinking of just the, if you witnessed the miracle of childbirth, or if you look at young children, you can just see, you know, how God has ordered all that chaos, breathing life into it. But perhaps David was remembering young Moses. You know, when he was in chapter 2 of Exodus, you had the Moses in a basket, is adrift in the reeds, right? And the Pharaoh's daughter gathers him from the reeds in the River Nile. Exodus 2:6 tells us that when she opened the basket, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. It is that weak, helpless, alone, adrift, uncared for, unfed baby in a basket who grew to be a man of God. A man of God used to stand ordained in strength before Pharaoh, the enemy of God's people, commanding him to free them. Free them from slavery. Free them from exile. Return to the land that was promised to them by God. So as we see here in verse 2 this morning, David offers another answer to the question of who we are. We are children of God. To God alone be the glory for forming us in the womb, breathing life into us, knowing us in the womb, caring for us. We here this morning all ought and must acknowledge this gift of God. For we here this morning are all benefits of it. We are here this morning. We did not die in the womb. God has, from His life-giving glory, ordained us to strength. Strength to sing His praise like we did this morning, before I came up here stumbling through these words. Strength to sing His praise for His glory. May God use us to stand in the full armor of God to boldly share the gospel with those in opposition to our God. God has ordained each and every one of us to strength. And in response to the people in this world saying there is no God, to stand boldly and proclaim that there is. He is our God. We are His people. We are children of God. As we examine the text this morning, the first two verses of Psalm 8 teaches us we belong to God and we are His children. Children being able to trust and praise God without hesitation. You know, as we grow older, you know, childlike faith becomes very easy to trust when an adult tells you to do something because they're smarter. But life's experiences in this broken world can oftentimes make trust harder. It can even make trust in God harder. I know at times it has, even for me, particularly in my 20s. Many people have found this difficult to do, placing their trust in God. My prayer this morning is that if you find yourself in that place here this morning, if you're finding a barrier to trusting in God for this, what's going on in your life, your marriage, your work, your health, my prayer is that God remove those barriers and you put your trust and faith in Him alone. And that He give you childlike faith to trust in Him. Because we belong to Him and we are His children. Continuing in verse 3, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, How many times have you looked at the night sky recently? You know, how many times have you looked at a beautiful sunrise or sunset? God's awesome glory on display in creation. When was the last time you did that? David, a king, his time being consumed by the concerns of a nation. Threats of enemies, the economy, unhappy people with unreasonable demands, fatherhood. Yet he not only found time to reflect on the universe and his role in it, seeing the glory of God in it, he took time to praise God for it. Another psalm of David, Psalm 19, has this to say in verse 1, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament show my handiwork." So it's clear, even as busy as he is, there's many examples David offers us in the Psalms where he takes the time to reflect on God's glory. When considering the stars in the sky in verse 3, David is not saying, "Wow, the universe is so awesome." David is saying, "Wow, the universe is beautiful. God is awesome." God's handiwork, his firmament, as beautiful as it is, pales in comparison to the awesomeness and glory and beauty of God. How many of you take time to look up? Are you too consumed with the distractions and commitments here below? Life today is packed full of them. The news, social media, entertainment, sports, TV, politics, movies, birthday parties for classmates of your 5-year-old child, tournaments on the weekends, travel sports for children. How much of your time is spent on meditation and prayer, studying God's Word in reflection? Many today, seeking the answer to who we are, we go to the quick, easy place we go to find out anything. Right? The first thing they're going to do is go to whatever device they have, and they're going to pull up and search Google. Google, what is the meaning of life? Google, who am I? It's unreasonable to think that you can get anything of value in asking that question of the internet. It's often pushed aside and diminished from consideration, while time wasters and trivial things of this world consume us, even consuming me at times. God does not desire this for us and of us. Are you or am I too busy to spend time meditating on God? Then we are too busy. Make time. Instead of prioritizing Facebook, prioritize God's book, the Bible. You know, Jason, you know, spent time recently and posted, he's memorized 1 John. Like, praise God. And the discipline it takes, the time it takes, the commitment it takes to write those beautiful words of God on his heart. Instead of prioritizing vain reflections of self-image, like selfies, with filters, to improve our look, to care about how others think of us, prioritize our time on contemplating God's image, God in creation, who we are to him, what we mean to him. We would do well to be reflective, meditative, in the quiet like David. You know, another psalm, Psalm 63, talks of how David meditated it on the night watches and in his bed before the Lord. So it's clear that he was as busy as he was, infinitely busier than me. You know, like my life is marked by my family and a few other things, but he had thousands, perhaps maybe tens of thousands. I don't know, but certainly more people to be cared for and concerned for. Yet he found time to meditate and consider God's glory. How many times have you cried out to God only in dire need, yet ignoring him in times between the emergencies of this life? When we set aside the noise and distractions of time wasters, meaningfully seeking God in his word, prayer, and meditation, we can hear from him. God desires to speak to us, for us to meditate on him. When you do, then naturally one of the biggest questions comes to mind, because when you're faced with all the enormity, it comes to front. You know, who are we? Why are we here? What is the meaning of life? Countless movies and books have been authored on it. But all the answers are right here in God's Word. Every one of them. He's not silent on the matter. It's not some untrue or hollow answer from a search engine. And it's here in Psalm 8 this morning where God beautifully, and meaningfully, and lovingly, and justly responds. And we look to the skies and consider, we see in verse 4, David ponders, what is man? What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou fearest? In other words, who are we? Who are we? Who am I? Making it more personal, I think if you look at the translations specifically with this psalm, you'll see that the word used for David in this one at times refer to the reflection of the personal. But here, who are we? Who are we that you, God, whose name is excellent in all the earth, has set thy glory above the heavens? Who are we that you are mindful of us and that you visit us? You know, there are many times when I've looked at the creation and pondered these very same things. Oftentimes, they were flighty, you know, kind of temporal, little quick thoughts. But there are three distinct times I can remember where being removed from busyness and noise, the distractions, the responsibilities, you know, some things we're responsible for. Something. I was a young kid, probably about 16, was the first time I remember looking at creation and contemplating, who am I to God? I was on a camping trip in rural Victoria, Australia. Doesn't really matter. The point is that on this camping trip, I was so removed from like the light, right? Like I was outside of cities. I was outside of towns. Like you couldn't see a light from a house in anything view. So what that did was all of that, you remove the filters and I could see the stars in heaven. Like I'm telling you, looking at the stars in heaven in a remote place devoid of light is unparalleled and pales into comparison than any view I have from my front yard. So it was that first time. I remember I walked away from the campfire. I had a lot on my mind, you know, like any 16-year-old kid. And it was the first time I'd been struck by all of it. It was so visually striking, so visually stunning, breathtaking. Any words I have cannot describe it. Who am I to? Yeah, this is so big. I can't even comprehend. If you've done all this, who am I, and why would you care for me? You know, I didn't answer it then. Frankly, I was 16. I don't know that I was really looking for an answer. I just know I pondered it. I spent time meditating on it. You know, God speaks through time. You know, not always instantly, but so the next time was I was on a submarine, the Barents Sea, off the coast of Russia, another place devoid of light. And I saw the Northern Lights for the first time, the Aurora Borealis, which is like, it's kind of hard to describe. I mean, movies and videos may capture, but there's like this free greenish like hue, lots of stars, and it's all like living. It's like looking at the stars and seeing the stars living and flowing. And I was leaning on the periscope, bored to tears, looking out, should have been doing other things, and all I could think about was that same thought. In view of all God's creation, who am I? The last time when actually I really meaningfully pondered it was I was on a rooftop in Pernal, Haiti, and we often climbed up there to like hang out, joke, tease, you know, talk differences in theology, right? You know, that was always a fun, you know, thing, make fun of each other. But one night I got up there before everybody else, and it was another time where I was removed far from the distractions, responsibilities, and anything that could take away from seeing, you know, just God's creation and its enormity. And I was blessed, you know, to be able to hear and see God in those moments. And, you know, each of those times I just referenced always led to the question of who am I? And then it was probably that time in Pernal, Haiti is where I really felt that the answer lied strongly for me personally, at least, in Psalm 8. Psalm 8 has always been a loving gift of God in response. Like David looking to the stars, feeling small and insignificant, my mind was racing. Why? Why does our magnificent God, author of creation, care for me? A weak, a mortal man. He has known me. He has formed me in the womb. He has breathed life into me. He created my parents. He created my grandparents before me. He made a home that sustains me, supports me with light, food, water. He provides for me. In order to respect God's wondrous majesty, we must compare ourselves to his greatness. Looking at creation, it's not hard to feel small in comparison. But while it may be useful and healthy in guarding against the sin of pride or worldliness, God does not want us wallowing in self-deprecation. God desires us and calls us to humility. Humility is not self-deprecation. Humility means to properly respect God, who He is, and what He has done. When we look at the immenseness, the enormity, the grandeur of creation, it is easy to ponder how God could be concerned with us, with me. Me, somebody who disappoints Him, somebody who's unable to follow His law, somebody who doesn't do the things He has asked me in spite of all that He has done for me. Yet as we see here in the text this morning, verse 5 reminds us, calling us away from self-deprecation. We, being made a little lower than angels, have been crowned with glory and honor. Our omnipotent, our all-powerful and sovereign God finds us highly valuable. We are of great worth to Him. You know, we saw in our prayer this morning, Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Male and female, He created them. From the very beginning of humanity, God declared how valuable we are to Him. Human worth is not defined or limited to our possessions, our achievements, our physical beauty, our circumstances, our job title, how well others view us in society. That is what the world says. You know, the world's measure is, oh, what do you do for a living? How much do you make? Are you married? How many kids do you have? Where do your kids go to school? Back home in East Tennessee, the conversation always goes like this. Who's your mama? Who's your dad? And what church do you go to? Because those two answers automatically pocket you in a group, right? That's what the world says. God says, though, our worth comes from being made in His image, belonging to Him, being His children, people of infinite worth to God, given the freedom to know Him and love Him and worship Him personally. Knowing we are made in the image of God, all of us, every one of us here, as different as we may be to one another in the eye, we are all made in God's image. God gives us self-worth, freeing us from feelings of worthlessness. So who are we? We know we belong to God and we are God's children. But here in verses 3 through 5, in reflection on the glory of God in creation, David reminds us that we are cared for by God. We're not unloved. We're not unwanted. We're not discarded. We're not left alone. We're not without life. We're not without sustenance. Our God cares for us. He loves us. He inclines towards us. As we know how we belong to God and we are His children and we are cared for, the psalmist tells us with that comes responsibility. You know, being God's, being His children, and being cared for Him, God has delegated responsibility to us and authority. We are tasked with it, as we see here in verses 6 through 8. If you look at 6 through 8, see, made Him to have dominion over the works of the hands, meaning creation. Thou hast put all things under His feet, like we're walking here this morning. All sheep, oxen, beasts of the field, so like farm animals, you know, anything in nature. The things that fly, the things on land, the things at sea, and whatsoever through the paths of the seas. Like, you know, different seas are connected, interconnected, so like some things may not live here, but they live there, they can travel through. The point is, we have been tasked with the authority and responsibility. You know, some of this may look really familiar. It should, right? Like if you read this list, we should remember where that comes from. The psalmist in verses 6 through 8 reminds us of our tremendous responsibility and authority bestowed on us from the very beginning. If we go to Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28, and it's important, I'm going to read word for word. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, as we see here, over the fowl of the air, as we see here, over the cattle or oxen, over all of the earth under our feet, over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. 27, so God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth, and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, and every other living thing that moveth on the earth. So it's Psalm 8, verse 6 through 8 are a mirror image of our very first task from God. Having dominion over something means both having absolute authority and control. God has ultimate dominion over all creation, not us. Let me be very clear. However, God has delegated some authority and responsibility to us. He tasks us with responsibility for our environment and living things, living on earth with us, our neighbors, if you will, in creation. As one elder put it, not only has God given us glory to reflect Him, He has tasked us with ruling over creation, stewarding it, caring for it, exercising dominion over it. Creation belongs to God, and He has given it to us to look after on His behalf. You know, like this morning, right now, Franklin, my child, belongs to Lorna, right? He is in Children's Church, and we have given the people of Children's Church, and they have lovingly, and let's quite honestly, graciously, actually, no, he's not. He might be sitting over there. Oh, you went. Okay, so he went. So anyway, they lovingly and graciously accept the responsibility to teach and care for him on our behalf. That is a small glimpse of what we see here. We must not be thoughtless, reckless, or careless as we fulfill this task. This responsibility and delegated authority comes from God, our God. Like the perfect author of creation, we should lovingly care for it. Be good stewards of it. This is tremendous. This is a tremendous burden. How do we care for God's creation? Are we giving it the love and care that we do our material possessions, like our vehicles, our house, the things we idolize? Computers, tablets, you know, any of the electrical things I'm not very familiar with. Are we giving them the love and care that God has tasked us with? This morning, we talk about the nursery and the children looking out there. But similarly, all of creation belongs to God. We would do well to remember that. And with that great authority comes the great responsibility. The responsibility to care for, tend to, and steward God's creation on His behalf. We see in Psalm 6, verses 6 through 8, tasked with authority and responsibility by God. We belong to God. We are God's children. That is what God answers in response to who we are. Psalm 8. Who are we? We belong to God. We are children of God and we are cared for by God. And we are tasked with authority and responsibility by God. Psalm 8 is the greatness of God assuring us of our worth. That's not the entirety of what we see here in Psalm 8 this morning. Matter of fact, I'm certain there are some of you out there that may be wondering why I have not picked up on it yet. Because immersed in Psalm 8 is another gift, a more beautiful gift, a perfect gift, weaved throughout its entirety. One does not even have to look close to see. Blessing of spiritual eyes God has given. It is easy to see that the entirety of Psalm 8, weaved from beginning to end, is Jesus, our Lord and Savior. In verse 1, we look, it says, "How exalted is thy name in all the earth? Who has set thy glory above the heavens?" So it's Philippians, let me make sure I get this right here. Yeah, Philippians 2, of Jesus' name says, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and give him a name above every other name." The name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, and every tongue will confess that He is Lord. Jesus says in verse 2. This very verse was quoted by Jesus. You know, in Matthew 21, here Jesus, just kind of flashback, Jesus has done His triumphal entry into Jerusalem. He come in riding on a donkey. He's clearing out the temple, right? Like that's the scene, just kind of set the scene. And in this, in verses 15 and 16, priests and the scribes, they look and they're like, "What is going on? Like, what are you doing?" And children say, "Hosanna," singing praise to the Son of David. And the chief and the scribes were so upset. They're like, "What are you kids doing? You're bothering me. You don't know nothing. You're not valued." These are not direct quotes, by the way. Just make sure. All right. But hearing that, this is the direct quote from our Lord and Savior Himself, referencing Psalm 8, verse 2. He says, "Yea, have you never read out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise?" Jesus is in the entirety of Psalm 8. He was in the beginning, part of the Trinity, whose fingers work and ordain the chaos into beautifully ordered creation. Hebrews 9 teaches us, "But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than angels for the suffering death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, Jesus, by the grace of God, should taste death for us, every man." In Colossians 3:1, we learn, as a result of His atoning work on the cross, Jesus was crowned with glory and honor. He is now seated at the right hand of His Heavenly Father. Jesus, ordained in perfect strength, conquering death, stills the enemy and the avenger. Our Lord, how excellent is the name of Jesus in all the earth. That is the name that permeates throughout the entirety of Psalm 8. Jesus, Son of God, both man and God, came to be amongst us, lived the perfect life we could not live. Sacrificed Himself, endured the brutal, most brutal murder in all of history. How then are we to respond? In light of reading Psalm 8 this morning, learning who we are, that we belong to God, we are children of God, we are cared for by God, we are tasked with authority and responsibility to steward over creation by God, we should respond like we did this morning. It should be no surprise. We should walk through the doors. We should be amongst one another, sing God's praises in worship. Have faith in Jesus. Give glory to Jesus. Sing Jesus' praise. We should respond like Jason's been preaching out of Titus. Right? We should respond to, behave, and aspire to the qualifications of elders, the conduct of young, old men and women within the church, the conduct of people in Christian church with one another, the conduct of us in society. We should sharpen our spiritual disciplines. We should read our Bibles. Write God's Word on our heart. Pray to God. Pray with one another. Love your neighbor as yourself. The greatest commandment, Jesus says, love thy Lord God with all thy heart, soul, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. On this, the rest of the prophecies of all things. It doesn't say, love your neighbor if they look like you. It doesn't say, love, you can only, you, Jesus did not say, love your neighbor if they vote for the same political party. It does not say, love your neighbor if they eat the same foods, listen to the same music. There's no qualifications. Jesus put no... It is love your neighbor as yourself, period. So we would do well to take down the barriers and biases of this world, step out in faith and serving love like Jesus, and love our neighbors as He would have us love them. We should help the weak, the marginalized in society. We should protect the precious life of innocence known by God, formed by God in the womb, life breathed into by God. That's how we who are in Christ should respond. If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, I'm glad to see you here this morning. I know I'm not alone. You should have heard this morning how God... heard this morning from Psalm 8 how you belong to God, that you are a child of God, that you are cared for by God, and you have been tasked with authority and responsibility by God. But there's more to it than that. In the book of Romans, Paul teaches us we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that the wages of those sins are death. Through one man, Adam, sin has entered the world. God desires us to be reconciled to Him. He desires to be reconciled to you. Does so through Jesus, who in sacrificing Himself on behalf of your sins, the true and better Adam, has provided you the gift of God's gift of eternal life, the only way to the Father being through the Son, Jesus, the true and better deliverer, the true and better Moses, delivering God's people out of sin and bondage, came not to condemn this world, but to save it. God commending His love for you, for us, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us, for you. The only way to Him is through Him. Whosoever shall call upon Jesus shall be saved. came and lived the perfect life. We can't earn it. We can't feed the homeless enough. We can't sing off-key loud enough. We can't preach enough. Nothing of our works will earn our way into heaven, except the atoning sacrifice of Christ interceding on our behalf, stepping between us and the wrath of God we so justly deserve. Our great intercessor and redeemer. God cares for you. He loves you so much that He has sacrificed Him, His only begotten Son, for you. Jesus bought and paid for you with price. This time I'd like to invite our worship team up this morning. Because this morning, that is who we remember. We remember the life, the death, the resurrection, and the ascendancy of Jesus when we have communion together. We remember God's grace through faith to save us. We remember the atoning work of Christ on the cross. 1 Corinthians 11:23-26 teaches us that on the night Lord Jesus was betrayed, He took the bread, broke it. This is my body, which has been given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, He also took the cup after the supper, and He says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, and as often as you eat, do this in remembrance of me. For as you eat this bread and drink of this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. So if you're a Christian, communion is an opportunity. It's an opportunity to celebrate, rejoice, repent, turning away from the burdens of sin in your life, turning towards Christ. Confess and receive God's grace. Communion, if you're a Christian, is an opportunity to remember and rejoice in that. If you're not a Christian, we ask that you don't take communion because the Bible specifically speaks against that in Corinthians 11. But instead, we ask you to take something better. We ask you to take Christ. Repent. Turn from sin towards Jesus. Trust in Him. Receive His grace. As the worship team plays, we ask that you come forward, taking both the bread and the cup. Go back.